Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Hebrews 1, chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 4, on page 1184 of the Red Pew Bibles. Okay. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Well, let me add my welcome to Baz's welcome to you. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's really great for you to be here today, particularly as we carry on in the series we started last week in the letter to the Hebrews, which can really best be summed up by the word "better." If there's one message that describes what this letter is about, it's that Jesus is better than anything, better than anything that the world has to offer us, better even than anything that God has offered us in the past. Jesus is better, and that's what we're looking at today. That's what we'll be looking at throughout this entire series on this wonderful letter of the book of Hebrews. Before I pray, let me just say two things. First of all, can I just say thank you to you on behalf of both myself and Bill for sending us away on the various conferences we went to last week. We were both away. Bill was at a ministers and wives conference for our denomination. I was at a preaching conference in Sydney at SMBC. They were both wonderful times and really just not possible to do without, you know, the loving support and finances of a congregation like this to actually give us the time to go up there. So I appreciated it so much. So let me just pass on to you how grateful we are to you for doing that. So thank you. Secondly, let me sneak in a quick plug for another conference from a guy called Knowing God. This is the 50-plus convention, which is really, well, it's aimed at people who you might politely say are in the second half of the game of life, kicking on. And this will be a wonderful time. It's from the 6th to the 8th of June, so it's racing up. Registrations close this week. The speaker is a guy called Mike Rater, whom some of you will have heard of, some of you won't. But he is the business. He is worth listening to, this guy. He really is worthwhile. So if you can spare the 6th to the 8th, you will not regret it. Please find a form on the foyer in the hall. That will be a wonderful time of encouragement. It has been in the past, and I can guarantee you it will be now. Let's pray as we come to God's word, and then let's listen to him speak through the scriptures. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, many of us in this room have heard about Jesus for as long as we can remember. And we've heard the gospel so often, and it's a wonderful message. And yet for many of us, it can be so easy to forget, to become blasé about. Some of us in this room may have never heard the gospel at all and are intrigued by Jesus. And some of us are somewhere in the middle. And yet, Father, today, as we hear about Jesus from the book of Hebrews, we pray, please help us to pay more careful attention to the gospel, that we may pay more careful attention to Jesus, so that we would not drift away from him, but cling to him. Amen. Well, let me tell you a story about someone who drifted away literally. Sarah was swimming at Bishano, and Sarah was having a lovely time as she was doing it. She was drifting on her back in the sun with her eyes closed, soaking in the rays. She was duck diving, and she was practicing her freestyle for the upcoming school swimming competition. She was having a great time. But unfortunately for Sarah, she was having such a great time swimming out there in the ocean, sunning herself in the sea, that she became distracted. And when finally, after she'd been out there for what seemed like hours, and she turned to head back to shore, she noticed that the beach was much, much further away than she'd anticipated. Sarah had been caught in a rip. She hadn't noticed the flow of the current. She hadn't noticed as she played that the noises from shore, the playing of her family, had gone gradually softer and softer and softer. She hadn't noticed that the water was getting darker underneath her feet. All this happened without her even noticing. She was having a lovely time, but she got distracted. And now she was in a rip, and was heading out to sea. Well, now let me tell you a story about someone who drifted away figuratively. Matthew had been a Christian and gone to church his whole life. He was quite involved for a while there, actually. He prayed and he read the Bible regularly. He helped out at youth group. He took his friends along to church and he worked really hard at leading his family well in Jesus. But then, for no particular reason that he could discern, things gradually began to taper off for Matthew in his Christian life. Matthew began having some questions about his faith, about whether it was true or not. But he didn't talk to anyone in case they became suspicious of him and he was fearful what their reaction might be. So, unfortunately for Matthew, he kept those questions to himself. He started renovating his house, and so as a result, because it was all being done out of hours, he decided to stop going to Connect Group that year. But when the renovations were over, he was now out of the habit of going to a weekly group, and so he didn't return, even though he had the chance to. When the second baby arrived, things became even harder. He used to have a routine where he'd pray with his wife every morning, but now that routine was put even further out of whack, and he had to find a new time to pray with her. But what with everything going on at work, he just didn't. Until one day, as he was walking out of his door to go to work, he suddenly realised that not only had he not prayed with his wife for a full month, he hadn't even prayed himself. And when he caught up with a friend that day, after work, for a beer, and they were sitting out in the sun in the beer garden, and they were luxuriating in all the good things that Tassie has to offer, and his mate kicked back and after a pause said, "You know what, mate? It just doesn't get any better than this, does it?" Rather than Matthew doing what he might have done a couple of years ago and seizing an opportunity to speak about Jesus, found himself nodding in agreement. "No, you know what, mate? It really doesn't get any better than this." You see, he was still a Christian, of course. He still went to church on Sundays. He still said grace when Mum and Dad came over for Sunday lunch. But Matthew was in a rip, and he was heading out to sea. You see, what Sarah and Matthew have in common is that they both drifted away. And the way it happened was exactly the same for both of them. There was no one big definitive moment when it happened, but rather just a series of little moments, each too small to notice on its own, But when you add them up, fatal. They only realized it when it was too late. You see, that's why lifeguards put up warning signs on beaches, isn't it, about rips, to warn you of the danger. Well, it's also why the writer to the Hebrews puts warning signs up throughout his letter about the danger of falling away. And today's reading comes across our first of these warning signs. And what does it say? Don't drift away from Jesus. That's what this passage is about. Don't drift away from Jesus. And the way he addresses this warning sign is really pretty straightforward. He starts this warning by comparing Jesus to angels. Now that might actually seem weird at first, a weird way to construct a sign, but it'll make perfect sense by the end. So it really brings me to our first point, and you'll need to have your noses in the passage for this to make any sense. So I'd invite you to look down. The first point, and the last thing that the writer to the Hebrews would ever want to deny, is that angels are good. Angels are good, the writer of this letter says. And you know what? I can't help feeling that in our average popular culture, your average Australian would actually tend to agree with the writer to the Hebrews. Angels are good. In fact, angels really seem to fascinate us, don't they? We're going to put up a series of slides up here to see. You see, how do you picture angels? Well, this is a picture, a very famous picture, painted by Raphael, the great Renaissance Italian artist. It's on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican City in Rome. And when you look at them, you think, of course that's an angel. They're cute, they're chubby, they probably drink nothing but milk. I mean, they're gorgeous, aren't they? I mean, you can imagine having them in your garden. They'd be quite nice, make quite a nice ornament. Angels are cute. I mean, they're basically kids, aren't they? You can't imagine they'd ever wake up in the middle of the night. We like angels cute. Well, maybe we don't like our angels cute. Maybe we prefer our angels a bit mystical. Next one. See, there we go. There's an angel I got down from a website promising that angels could help us as our spirit guides. They would sort of lead us into deeper and deeper understandings of ourselves and of the universe. You see, this angel isn't cute. No, this angel's mystical and powerful. Well, maybe that's not your kind of angel either. You don't really like them cute and chubby, and maybe you don't like them mystical either. Maybe you like them a bit more like this. You like your angels tough. And look at this guy. He's got a washboard stomach, a couple of wings poking out, a knife in one hand, and a carefully photoshopped Uzi in the other. Who doesn't want an angel with an Uzi? If I was going to pick a guardian angel out of these three, I'm going with this guy every time. You see, angels are action film heroes now, aren't they? Why are we so fascinated by them? You can take it down, guys. Why are we so fascinated by angels? Well, I think it's just this. Because angels hold out the possibility of a world beyond ours, don't they? They hold out the possibility of a reality that goes deeper than just what we can see and taste and touch and smell. And although few of us, certainly in Australia, actually believe in angels, I think secretly, most of us, would actually quite like to meet one, wouldn't we? Well, the Bible is also fascinated by angels, stiff with them, in fact. But the Bible's view of angels differs with popular culture's view in two important ways. Firstly, the Bible actually does believe that angels exist. It makes no bones about that. No, there really are angelic beings in the universe. And yet, secondly, if they do exist, which the Bible says they does, you would never want to meet one. Because in the Bible, angels are neither cute nor mystical, nor even tough in a movie action star kind of way, but powerful. Angels are raw power. You see, angels, towards humans at least, fulfill two main roles. The first role they fulfill is that of being God's messengers to humanity. In fact, that's just what the word angel means. It simply means messenger. And sometimes that can be specific messages, and sometimes it can be quite general. So they can be specific messengers, can't they? And you see examples of that. So in Daniel chapter 9, you see the angel Gabriel approach Daniel and give him a very specific message from God. Or Gabriel also turns up in, say, Luke chapter 1, where he gives a message to Mary about the kind of child she's going to give birth to. No, they're very specific messages. But perhaps even more important than the specific messages that angels carry, they also carry a far more general message, a message of more general application and a message for everyone, or certainly all Israel. And that message is the message of the Jewish law. Angels carried the law. You get no hint of that in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it says that that's how the law was transmitted. Listen to Peter's speech in Acts chapter 7. And he's saying to the Jews around him, in the context of a speech about Jesus, Moses was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, Jesus that is, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels. You see, the angels were astonishing messengers because they held an astonishing message. God's revelation of himself in the Mosaic law, they were a big deal. It's the first of their roles. They're God's messengers carrying the law to Israel. But they're not just messengers, they're also God's soldiers. This is perhaps nowhere more sort of colourfully illustrated than in the story of Elijah and the heavenly host. Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. He's kind of the sidekick to, no, Elisha rather. He's the sidekick to Elijah. He takes over from him. And he's running around in the time of the kings. And he's running around in the time of the kings when the kings of Israel are under great attack. There's a neighbouring country, Aram, which is warring against Israel and keeps conducting raiding parties against them. And yet Israel has a massive advantage. It has a central intelligence agency like no other. It has Elisha, to whom God keeps giving tip-offs to via angels about where Aram's forces will be at any one time. And so whenever Aram tries to make an attack, Israel always seems to be one step ahead of them. They're always in the spot that Aram doesn't expect them to be. Well, you can understand that Aram gets pretty upset about this and so makes a beeline for Elisha, having worked out that he's the whistleblower. And so he tries to nab him. Well, 2 Kings 2 takes up the story. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Oh, sure, he was surrounded by chariots and men, but not made of fire. No, they're God's heavenly host. They're God's warriors. Angels exist. They're messengers to humanity, and they're protectors of humanity. And you would never want to meet one. Every time you see a point of contact between an angel and a human in the Bible, the human being always ends up on the ground trembling in fear. Angels, friends, make no mistake, exist. And they are awesome, terrifying beings. Angels, Hebrews says, are good. But Jesus is better. It's the second point that he wants to make here, isn't it? In fact, Jesus is so much better than angels that angels are really nothing compared to him. Well, let's see why as we look at this passage. The first reason that Jesus is so much better than angels is that Jesus is God's Son. Look at verse 4 there. "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Jesus' name is better than any angel's name. Some of us here, particularly when we were growing up, will have been quite embarrassed about our names and wish we had a better one. I grew up in a small country town cursed with the Irish name of Desmond. I was the only Desmond in the school and I was the only Desmond outside of the school. No one knew on earth where it came from. In fact, so much so that I'd say that my name was Desmond And people would call me Dennis in return. I don't know how many times I got called Dennis. I think the process was pretty much like this. I'd say, hello, my name's Desmond. And they in their head would go, right, okay, well, he said his name's Desmond. Well, I know that can't be true because that's not a name. So I'll just go through the list in my head of the closest name to it. Okay, well, Dennis. Good to meet you, Dennis. I never got... Look, it could have been worse, though. Mum has told me that I was going to be called an even more traditional Irish name, called Murrah. Can you believe that? You wouldn't even have me as a pastor. Murrah Smith, scratch. It all... Thankfully, I was averted by the fact that Mum was sitting next to someone in the hospital when I was born, being cradled in her arms, And the woman asked Mum what name she was going to call me, and she said, oh, Murrah. And she said, is that a name? Yeah, so she chose Desmond instead. What's wrong with John? Well, maybe you were the same as well. Maybe you wished you had a better name. Not Jesus. Does Jesus wish he had a better name? Absolutely not. Because what's Jesus' name? Well, it's Son. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. You see, God never called any angel son, did he? I mean, look through the Bible. Most of the angels, these awesome, powerful messengers and warriors of God, didn't even have names at all. Maybe they had numbers or barcodes, but they didn't have names. Only Gabriel and Michael had names. But what name does God give to Jesus? Remember his baptism. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It's not just in the New Testament that the Father calls Jesus his son either, is it? He says it here in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That's the first of those quotes. That's a psalm all about God's King, God's Christ, God's Messiah, who alone God calls Son. And the psalm goes on to say, well, because he's God's Son, you don't mess with him. He's God's Christ, the all-powerful one. And it's exactly the same message in that next quote, which comes from 2 Samuel 7. It's a promise that this King, God's Christ, his Messiah, this Son, whom you don't mess with, is someone you don't mess with forever because he'll rule forever. You see, you don't mess with the son of a household, do you? Particularly when that household is a royal household. You see, if a Navy British helicopter was shot down and its flight lieutenant was killed, there'd be understandable sorrow in the military and the press, wouldn't there? Of course there would be. But what if that flight lieutenant was Flight Lieutenant William Windsor, a.k.a. Prince William? Would there just be sorrow? Oh no, there'd be hell to pay. Because he's the son of the King and Queen. There is no one more important than God's Son. And the writer says that that Son is Jesus. And he goes on to say that because Jesus is God's Son, he is worshipped by angels. Look there in verses 6 to 7. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament, the seven quotes in this passage altogether. And both of them, one from Deuteronomy and one from Psalms, both stress God's greatness in battle. And that whereas angels are fleeting, God is forever. But the point of both these quotes is exactly the same, isn't it? Both those quotes from the Old Testament were originally about God. They were about Yahweh, the God who'd revealed himself to Israel in power and might. But who does this writer apply them to? It's to Jesus. To the Son. To the Son of his Father. And it's so fitting that he applies them to Jesus. Because being God's son means having all of his father's traits. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so because he's the same as his Father, he has every trait that God the Father has, Jesus deserves the same praise as God gets. I mean, listen to these words from Revelation 5. John is in heaven and he sees a vision, and this is what it looks like. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they said, "Worthy is Yahweh." No, they didn't. No, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Now, you see, because Jesus is God's Son, even beings as powerful and awesome as angels fall to their knees before him. The order's reversed. It's no longer men bowing to angels. It's angels bowing to a man. Because Jesus is God's Son, he's worthy of that praise forever. Look at verse 8. "But about the Son, Jesus," he says, "your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." The initial writer is talking about God, but here again, it's Jesus. You see, the point that Hebrews is making here is really very simple. Angels are good, but Jesus is better. Angels are good, but Jesus is better. And he's better because he is God's supreme, eternal, ruling Son. So that has massive ramifications for us, doesn't it? Whether you're a Christian or not. Because what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here and what the Old Testament is saying here is that Jesus demands supremacy over every authority. Jesus demands supremacy over people, over governments, over civilizations, over ideologies, even over angels. He demands supremacy over everything in your life and supremacy in the life of everybody you've ever met. Jesus won't tolerate rivals. And yet that's an attitude that's so unpopular in our culture, isn't it? You see, just as we deep down want toned down angels, cute, or spirit guides, or action heroes with Uzis, so we also want a toned down Jesus. A Jesus who's happy to share the stage with Buddha or Muhammad or my wallet or my holiday. But Jesus won't share the stage with anyone because Jesus is the only way to God and he is better than anyone else. We would dearly love to keep Jesus to ourselves, wouldn't we? I would sometimes, when the going gets tough. Be much easier for me if I could. Certainly all the media around me tells me that that's exactly where I should keep Jesus, to myself, in my house, within my family. But Jesus won't let that happen because Jesus is supreme in everything and he's the king of everyone. So remember that when you're at school and you're being absolutely monstered by your mates about being a Christian. What an idiot you must be to follow that guy. He's 2,000 years old and he's dead to boot. Why would you follow him? Why do you bother going to youth group when you could come to parties and you could get drunk with us? Come on, give Jesus up. Or at the very least, have the good taste to keep him private. Or the media tells us to keep Jesus private so that we can't talk about him, no. No, Jesus isn't private. We've got to make a stand for his supremacy, both publicly, but also within my own life. Because ultimately, we mustn't rush in where angels fear to tread. And that's my last point. You see, it's precisely because Jesus is better than angels that we mustn't drift away. See, I don't know if you know this or fully realize it, but Christians have the most wonderful inheritance. Let me read it to you. It's from chapter 9, verse 28 of this book. Just as one man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What's the Christian inheritance? Is it a huge house? Or health and wealth? Or massive success? No, it's none of those things. It's salvation. It's a cross. That's our inheritance. It's a clean conscience. It's knowing that I've done the wrong thing. It's knowing that I've botched up my life. It's knowing that I have done the wrong thing, or even when I've done the right thing, I've done it for the wrong reasons. What Jesus offers is a startling realization of who I am. That actually at the core of my being, I'm not that good guy or that great girl who maybe I thought I was and maybe even my friends tell me I am. No, deep down, I'm a rebel. I'm the kind of person who wouldn't have the good sense of an angel to bow down before Jesus, but I'd just ignore him. The gospel tells me, Jesus tells me, the cross tells me that the news for me is far worse than I ever thought. But the gospel goes on to tell me that the news is also far greater than I'd ever hoped to imagine. Because Jesus, the ever-living, supreme, authoritative Son, died on a cross to take all the punishment for the sins I've done and you've done, so that we can be right with God, cleansed, made right with him. And so when he returns, we won't be on the wrong end of him. God's Christ won't be gunning for us like some vengeful angel, but coming to scoop us up into his arms and to save us. That's our inheritance. And angels are sent to serve people like you and me. Look at verse 14. Are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit that salvation? Well, yes, they are. How do they do it? Well, they did it in many ways. But the most important way is one we've already alluded to. They gave us the law, didn't they? And that served us because the law points us to Jesus, who'll save us. You see, we've just seen examples of that all through chapter 1, haven't we? The law, in the sense of the Old Testament, in that broadest sense, points always to the supremacy of Jesus. But the law, this message that angels carried, also condemns us, doesn't it? It shows us God's demands and that we can't ever meet them. You see, put simply, the law that we've just seen here is simply a message we can't ignore, is it? It both points out our problem and points us to the only solution we can have, Jesus. So the point of this passage ultimately is this. And this is where his warning sign makes so much sense with all this stuff about angels. If the message of the law is so important and so terrible and is carried by such terrible, powerful messengers, angels, how will we be saved if we ignore the message of the gospel, the only thing that can save us, carried by an even greater messenger, Jesus, the only Son of God? See, look there at verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. You see, if we would not ignore a message carried by angels, why on earth would we ignore a message carried by Jesus, who is so much better than angels? You see, there's that old expression, isn't there? That fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Well, that's the message here. Fools rush on past Jesus when angels themselves would not ignore him. So what are we to do? Well, the answer's right there in the warning sign of 2 verse 1. Read it with me. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. It's See, brothers and sisters, we all have to pay more careful attention to what we've heard, haven't we? To the gospel. It's so easy, isn't it, for Christians to get blasé about the message of salvation, the message of the cross. Particularly if you've been brought up in a church and you've heard this since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. Yes, I know that. I learn it in Kids Biz. I learn it at Gems or Cadets. I hear it preached every Sunday. Yeah, I get it. I get it. But do you know what can happen when that happens? You can become deaf to it, can't you? You can actually become deaf to the wonders of it. It's as if the colours seem to gradually leach out from it. It's as though the vista of the coastline of the gospel becomes dimmer and further away. But the gospel, friends, is not something you ever want to ignore. It's certainly nothing, as Hebrews will go on to say, that you'll ever move on from. No, the gospel is the best news anyone's ever heard. You see, the gospel is the message of how human beings, you and me, who have not a prayer with God, can be right with Him. It's the message of salvation. It's the message of salvation by God's Son, whom angels bow down to. So pay attention. Get into the Bible. That's such an obvious application, isn't it, of this passage? But it's true though, isn't it? And if you struggle to get into the Bible, join a Connect group. There are loads of people there who want to help you read the Bible and get the most out of it so that you can quite literally pay more careful attention to it. Plumb the depths of the gospel. Look at it from different angles so you can see how majestic it is, like a jewel. Come to a So Many Questions course. We've got 7 people signed up. It would be great to have another 5, so we've got an even dozen to do it, to learn to defend that gospel. Remind yourself of how amazing the gospel is, that you, a sinner, who are as far from God as the east is from the west, can be right with Him because of His Son and that Son's cross. Because otherwise, we'll drift away. We will drift away. And you won't even notice it. That's the terrifying thing about drifting away. You won't even see it coming. So you need to pay attention not just to Jesus, but you need to pay attention to yourself, this passage is saying, and so do I. Has the gospel become boring for me? Have I lost my thirst for listening to Jesus, for His word? Has prayer fallen off my radar? Do I no longer really seem that interested in caring for His people? Has my struggle with sin gone limp? Well then, friends, you're not just at risk of drifting away. You are drifting away. You are drifting away. And there's nothing more dangerous than that. Because the further you go out, the deeper the water will become. And you will sink. Without that, you will go under. And no amount of law obedience or being good or doing the right thing will ever fix it. But do you know what? It's not too late. Not while you've got a breath in your chest. I know people here, older people, who grieve for their kids. They've come and talked to me. Kids who've drifted away. Kids who've been raised their whole life to hear the gospel, and yet whom gradually have drifted away. Can I encourage you? It's not too late. It's not too late for them. Warn them. Pray for them. Cajole them. Ask us, your church family, for help to do it. It's not too late for them. And if it's you who've lost this thirst, if it's you who, even as you sit here in your pew right now, examine yourself and compare yourself to where you were 2, 5, 10 years ago, see that the shore is far off, that the sounds of play are distant, But the water underneath you is deep. It's not too late. It's not too late while you have your head above the water. And it's not too late because there is a son who is searching for you. He is searching high and low. He is the great lifeguard. And if you have felt that you have drifted too far off, that you'd be too embarrassed to stick up your arm and wave to shore, don't do it. Put up your arm. And feel strong arms, as if from nowhere. Grip your chest and pull you up onto the board. You'll be at shore within a jiffy, before you even know it. No one need drift away. No one need drown in their sin. Because God has sent his lifeguard to save you. Brothers and sisters, don't drift away. Because that ocean never ends. But cry out for help. Because his son is there, even beside you. Stick up your arm. Cry out for help. Because he'll rescue you. And he died for you. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the name that you gave Jesus. We thank you for that you called him Son. You called him Son because he imitated you in every respect. He loved us just as you love us, even to the point of dying for sin on a cross. Father, we pray that we might not drift away, but pay more careful attention to him, to never get sick and tired of Jesus, but to see him for who he is. The glorious Son to whom even angels bow down. And Father, if we have drifted off, if when we do pay more attention to ourselves, we see that we're just a shadow of where we were. Father, please don't let us ignore that either. But let us have the courage to stick up an arm and to ask for help and to trust that we'll get it before we even know it. Amen.